There are blessings from God that you only know as a believer in Christ. Amen. And you don't know those if you don't know the Lord, the shepherd. The Psalm 24 then continues in that vein and talks about when this one who is our shepherd will ascend back into heaven ultimately with the believers. Now, we believe he ascended after his death when he went to Hades and led captivity captive. He relocated Hades, or pardon me, not Hades itself, but the believer side of Hades. Hades included both believers and unbelievers with a gulf between. And Jesus led captivity captive, though those that were in the paradise is the word I was looking for. In the paradise section of Hades, he led them to glory and relocated paradise, or what we call heaven now. That was his first ascension. While he had come to earth, he ascended to lead captivity captive. Then he came back to earth and was resurrected and completed his mission. And he will come, he ascended then to spend this period of time in heaven. And then he will come again to receive his saints, and he will ascend with them. And this psalm touches on all of that regarding his ascension. I want to deal with Psalm 24 more thoroughly tonight. But let me read for you the final section of Psalm 24, keeping in mind that it's talking about the ascension of Christ. But we believe that when David, one of two times, either when he won a major victory and marched into Jerusalem and there was a great ceremony about that, as the victors marched into town with their captives, that may have been when he wrote this psalm, wrote it for that occasion. Some believe he wrote it for the occasion when they brought the ark to Jerusalem and put it in a temporary tent where eventually they would build the temple. One of those two occasions, David wrote this psalm to celebrate and recognize not only his own ascension to the hill on which Jerusalem was built, we call that Zion, the hill where Jerusalem was built, but ultimately looking forward to the ascension of Christ to glory with the believers that he had brought to himself. A great psalm. I hope you can come back tonight. We'll talk more about that. But look at verse 7. I'm in Psalm 24, verse 7, where David writes, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? Then he answers that, the Lord, Jehovah, strong and mighty, Jehovah, mighty in battle. Then he asks it again, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, Yahweh of hosts. He is the King of glory. Let me pray. God, thank you for your word. We glory in all of your word, but we can only look at a piece at a time. And for this study, I pray that this passage would come to us with a greater understanding. Help us to know what it's talking about, but more importantly, how we can and should live in light of what it teaches about the King of glory. We pray in his name. Amen. I want to begin with a definition or an explanation of the word glory. The Old Testament uses, of course, a Hebrew language, and the Hebrew word that's translated glory has as its root meaning weight or heavy. It's used figuratively in a good sense, speaking of splendor, gloriousness, honor. When I was living in the 60s. If you're my age or a little bit younger, you'll remember the 60s. And we had a group of people known as the hippies. Anybody remember the hippies? The hippies, a little bit like the beatniks of the 50s, kind of dropped out of society. They took the beatnik lifestyle a little farther, and they lived on drugs and free love. And it became characteristic of those times. If you ever saw a hippie, or maybe a beatnik too, but when you talked about a subject that was beyond their understanding, they would say, that's heavy, man. You remember that phrase? That's heavy. And it's funny on one hand, but on the other hand, usually the hippies lived a druggy lifestyle. And they were killing brain cells. And there was a lot of stuff the hippies didn't understand. And you could talk plain stuff, and they just look at you with a blank stare and say, that's heavy, man. We know now that the drugs kill brain cells, and that's a bad thing to do. But maybe they had to learn it firsthand, the hippies. In some respects, when it comes to spiritual things, there's a lot I don't understand, even with all my brain cells. I didn't do drugs, but I don't probably have all my brain cells either. Maybe age is killing them off. Anyway, I see lots of things that I don't understand. And we can use the word glorious to speak of things that are beyond our comprehension. But compare things, everything has some measure of glory. If you put my wife up here beside me, I can say, well, I have a certain level of intelligence, but my wife is more intelligent than I. You that know Joanne know that's true. I married up, and she's my helper in that context. But Joanne's intelligence is more glorious than mine. An athlete may be more glorious in his physical ability to do a sport. I used to be able to run and hit a softball a little bit, but I'm not as glorious as I once was in that realm. Now, here's where we're going with this. When you take a person and you think about their attributes, they become more glorious, more heavy, as you consider all their abilities, all their knowledge, all their experiences. That's why age is more glorious than youth. Because we replace the less glorious strength and energy and beauty with a more glorious wisdom. We do get wiser when we get older, right? That's the way it's supposed to be. And spiritually, we should understand more and more as we walk with the Lord over a period of years and decades. We become more glorious. Now think about God. When you pile on the attributes of God, wow, He is super, super glorious. When you think about God, that's heavy, man. You don't understand very much about God. Think about His omnipotence, His all power. The Bible says that He spoke and everything came into existence. As my daughter likes to say, I believe in the Big Bang theory. God said, let there be, and bang, there it was. That's all it took. God's Word is so powerful, He created everything in existence. We are discovering as we send satellites into space with more and more powerful telescopes, we are seeing universes beyond anything we ever imagined. Galaxies. Millions of galaxies. And they don't think they've discovered them all yet. May I tell you a secret? I don't think they ever will. Because God is all-powerful, omnipotent. If He has all power and energy, power, energy can be changed into matter. We can do that in the science lab. If He doesn't have any limit to His power, perhaps He has created a universe that has no end. That's heavy, man. I don't get that. I wear out. I can't do very much. In fact, I read on Facebook the other day, a little ditty said, takes me longer now to get rested up than it did to get tired. Isn't that the truth? I spend half my day resting so I can do something, and I don't do very much anymore. We lose our power, but God is omnipotent. He's omniscient. He knows all things. More than my wife. He's more glorious than my wife. I don't care who you are, how many degrees you have. God is smarter. He knows more. He made everything out of His ability, His knowledge and understanding of all things. He understands all things because He made all things. And He knows how everything works. That's heavy. Think about His omnipresence. We make a trip, and we think it's a big deal. We drove 2,000 miles, went and visited such and such a state and such a relative. We get back. We spent so many miles, spent so much money on gas and restaurants and motels. And we can compile all those things. God is everywhere present, all at the same time. That's heavy, man. That's glory. The Hebrew word is talking about a God who has all glory, and we can compare glory between people, but when you compare us to God, there's no scale that you can show that on. His glory is without limit. His glory is eternal. And His glory is heavy, man. You come to the New Testament and there's a Greek word that's translated glory. It has a little bit different emphasis. The Greek word has a very broad application, and literally and figuratively, it means dignity, honor. God possesses all attributes without limit and infinite glory, and we recognize that with an infinite recognition of His honor and dignity. It surely does not make sense to put our focus on worldly glory, which is limited and temporary, and neglect a God whose glory is without limit and eternal. Now look at the text again. Psalm 24 asks us, who is this King of glory? Well, verse 7 says, first of all, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. So let's depart from the text a while and then come back to it And I want to talk with you about glory as we see it in first God the Father. I have 6 points and I have to keep moving. If you take notes, 6 movements of glory that we recognize in the New Testament, in the Bible. And the first thing is to notice that God possesses glory, or He is glorious. Exodus 33:13. Now therefore I pray thee, this is Moses, a prayer of Moses. He's talking to God. And he says, I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. And he said, God said, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And he, in verse 15, he said unto him, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken. For thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. And he said, I beseech thee, what? Show me thy glory. Moses has 2 prayer requests. Time permitting, I'll come back to the first one later. But notice this second request. Show me your glory. Moses was aware that God was heavy, very glorious. But he really doesn't know and understand how awesome it is. And so he says, show me your glory. And notice what he does. Verse 19. I will make all my goodness. Goodness is part of God's glory. God is perfectly good. I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to them. I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. God's mercy is without limit. That's part of his glory. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. God is so glorious that if we could see his glory, it would strike us dead. That's what the passage says. Verse 21, and the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by. He seems to be using glory and goodness as synonyms here. As my goodness, he had said, I will show you my goodness. As my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by, and I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. God is answering Moses' request. You know, sometimes we don't know what we don't know, and we ask incorrectly. He wants to see God's glory, but God knows that his glory is too much for Moses. So he's going to give him just a piece of it, just a small vision to understand a little bit. He put him in the cliff of a rock, put his hand over it, and God walks by. And Moses just sees a little bit of the back of God as he departs. Of the glory of God, not God himself. God is a spirit, you see. But we can see God's glory in little snippets. And in that'll be enough for us to get an understanding of how awesome his glory is without fully understanding. Man, that's the way I feel when I read the Bible. We pick up little bits here and there. We understand here a little, there a little. And we think we know so much when we can you know, preach a sermon, teach a lesson, teach the children in the Bible school about God. But they're just tiny snippets. When you consider the earth in God's universe, it's like a speck of dust, right? And yet to us, we don't understand all the earth yet. We're still researching, trying to figure out this and that, our scientific research. We get diseases that we still can't figure out how to overcome them. On and on. But God gives Moses a glimpse of his glory. Deuteronomy 33:1. Same chapter, I guess, as Exodus was, 33, but this is verse 1. Should have marked these. Deuteronomy 33:1. And this is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And he said, the Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came forth. He came from the midst of 10,000s of saints. From his right hand went a fiery law for them. Yea, he loved the people. All his saints are in his hand. And they sat down at their feet. Everyone shall receive of my words. I wonder, you know, the Negro spiritual, he's got the whole world in his hand. I don't know. These songs come often are inspired by a verse of scripture. I like, though, to think that I'm in God's hand. As would be no safer place, right? And that's part of God's glory. When I was growing up, my dad was kind of a glorious figure to me. He could do everything. He knew everything to me as a little boy. And when he would grab my hand and walk across the field, we lived on a farm, we'd walk from the house out to the barn or whatever it was, he tried to make me go faster than my little legs could go sometimes. And if I couldn't keep up and it was important to get there quickly, he'd pick me up and carry me and almost run. My dad had a very brisk walk. My dad was a glory figure. Well, that so pales in comparison. No human, no parent can be anywhere near to us what our glorious God is, who holds us in his hand. There's a reference in the New Testament about being in Jesus' hands, and Jesus is in the hands of the Father. That's heavy, man. I like that a lot. And I find great encouragement from that. I'm going to run out of time so quick here. I have some other references. Deuteronomy 34:10. Numbers 12:13. If you're taking notes, look at these references. And some of them, you've got to read several verses to get the context. But it's talking about God's glory. I'm moving on to number two. We have, first of all, God the Father's glory. Secondly, God's glory was manifested in Christ. Let's go to the New Testament and see John 17. John 17 is the prayer of intercession that Christ made in the presence of his disciples. And in verse 24, in the midst of this prayer, near the end of his prayer, he says, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. You know, he's going to be leaving the earth soon and going back to heaven. And he wants his disciples to go with him. He wants you and me to go with him, that they may behold my glory. When they are in heaven, when they have gone with me to where I came from, then they will more fully view my glory. Christ is God, so he has the same glory that God the Father has. I should have looked at verse 5 in that chapter before we even read down to there. But look at verse 5 in the same chapter. Verse 4 says, I have finished the work which thou hast gave, that thou gavest me to do. Verse 5, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I'm beginning to understand something here. Jesus possessed the glory of God in eternity past. When we come to the time of his coming to earth and taking on flesh, he veiled his glory. More about that in a minute. And now that he's getting ready to go back to heaven, he says, glorify me again or reestablish my glory. Now, God, Jesus never gave up his glory. He veiled it when he was here on earth. In the body of flesh that he lived, his glory was veiled, much like God the Father's glory was veiled when Moses was in the cleft of the rock and God put his hand over the rock so that he just could see a little bit. And when Christ was here on earth, we saw bits and pieces of his glory. When he went back to heaven, it was fully manifested again. And he wanted his disciples to see that when he takes them to heaven. Again, time is my enemy, but write down chapter 1, verse 14 of John, and write down Philippians 2, 7 through 8. We've got to go there. Philippians 2, 7 and 8. This is known as the kenosis passage, and it's taken from the Greek word that is translated here to veil. Look at verse 7. And he says, make... that Jesus made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself. That's the word that we get the kenosis from. The Greek word is translated, made himself of no reputation. It means to empty himself. And he took upon himself the form of a servant or slave and became or was made in the likeness of men or in a human likeness. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's a great passage. But the sense of it is, the essence of it is, when Christ took on flesh and came to earth, his glory was veiled. He humbled himself. He's God, after all, but he came to earth and allowed himself to die, which is a human thing. It's not a God thing. God never deserved to die. God is eternal. God can't die. But when he took on flesh and united himself with flesh, he was separated from the Father for a period of time. He died spiritually. He died physically. And that's his manifestation of the glory of God. Pardon me, the glory of God was veiled at that point, his manifestation was in bits and pieces as God the Son here on earth. I haven't said that well. But God the Father's glory is seen all over the Old Testament. Christ the Son's glory is manifested in the New Testament. Even though initially when man meets Christ, his glory is veiled. Thirdly, I've got ahead of myself, Christ's glory was veiled, and that's the Philippians 2 passage. His glory was veiled. And fourthly, Christ's glory then is unveiled. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. 1 Peter 1, verse 21. You ever choose to limit yourself for some reason? Maybe when I went to college, I sat in my room many, many hours studying when there was things I would prefer to do. But I limited my activity because I had a purpose and a goal. And getting my studies and homework done was an important part of that goal. That's why at graduation it's such a celebration time. the shackles come off. You can go live a normal life again. And we see that in many ways. A piano player doesn't become a piano player without hours and hours of practice when they could be out doing something fun. But for some people, practicing the piano is fun. But whatever it is, you have a discipline for a purpose, and you veil or humble what you could be with the goal in mind that the discipline is going to develop something that'll increase your glory. So it was with Christ. 2 Peter 2, 7 and 8. While he was on earth, his glory was veiled. 1 Peter 1, 21. How do you not give all the context? Let's go to verse 20 at least. Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Christ was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Oh, this is heavy, man. Did you know? You can't, when you add something to something that is infinite, it's still infinite, right? You do get that, right? You remember that in school? I don't know what grade that was, fifth grade, fourth grade, when they tried to teach you the concept of infinity? Think of the largest number you can possibly think of. You know, infinite zeros behind a number. Somebody can always come along and add another zero, right? Because there is no limit to the zeros already. And so infinite just gets bigger, but it's still infinite. God had never risen from the dead before. You say, well, that's impossible. God can't die. Right. But in Christ, with his glory veiled, because of his humanity, he dies. When Christ came alive from the dead, God's glory increased. Because you've got another attribute added to God. That's heavy, man. Is it possible that God's glory could increase? Apparently. But it was already infinite. So it's hard to talk about it and understand it. I can't wrap my head around that. That's infinite heavy, man. God's glory unveiled in the resurrection of Christ. We could beat that drum a little longer, but let's move on to number five. And look at Christ's glory in the ascension. We're going back to Psalm 24 now, because remember, this is the passage that it talks about the ascension of Christ there at the end of the chapter. Psalm 24. Verses 7 through 10. Let me just give you some summary thoughts about this. Verses 1 and 2 in this chapter, we see God's glory in creation. He did what man could not possibly do, what evolution could never do. God did by speaking the word, and his glory was manifested in the creation. And we still see bits and pieces. Any scene of the mountains, any time you're enjoying the babbling brook, you're enjoying that bird watching, you're walking in nature, God's creation is awesome and it's glorious and it speaks to us of a glorious God. So we see the glory of God in creation. Verses 3 through 6, we see God's glory in salvation. Look at verse 3. Who hath ascended into the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? David can't imagine anybody standing in front of God, because we're all such sinful beings. Every one of us. There is no glory in man's sinfulness. But David knows that it's possible to worship God, so he says, In answer to the question, and this was beautiful because when the choirs would sing this as they ascended Mount Zion, one group of the choir would ask the question. And the other group would answer the question. And here's the question. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in the holy place? I'm puzzled about this. It seems impossible. But verse 4 answers that he that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul into vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessings from the Lord and righteousness from the God of salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him and seek thy face, O Jacob. Oh man, there's so much here, but David is saying the only way you can worship God is to have been given clean hands or to have had your hands cleansed. That's salvation. Because none of us can stand before God before salvation, but when we receive the righteousness of Christ through faith, he cleans our hands. But more than that, he cleans our hearts. Verse 5, and righteousness from the God of salvation. Where does it say that he... Verse 4, he hath cleansed hands and a pure heart. Your hands are what I see. You may actually do things that appear to be righteous in my sight, but only God knows the heart, and a clean heart is what God sees, and only he can make it clean. So, the glory of God is seen in salvation. Only he could do this for us. And in this last part, the glory of God is seen in the kingdom as we graduate to eternity after this life is over, and the king is leading us, ascending us into glory, and his ultimate complete glory is more fully seen and understood. Okay, well, that's a terrible brief summary, but back to Christ's glory and ascension. Write down James 2:1, and let's take a minute and look at Hebrews 1:3. How can you possibly look at a verse in a minute? I shouldn't say that. Let's look at Hebrews 1:3 and see how long it takes. You remember when I was here, I taught you four places to go when you want to prove the deity of Christ. There are many, many, many others, but these are so easy to find. John 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1, and Revelation 1. They're all chapters 1. Get acquainted with those four chapters and you can prove the deity of Christ to anybody. It's easy. It's right there. If they don't agree with you, they don't agree. But there it is. Christ is God. No doubt about it. And Hebrews 1, 3 is one of those places. And notice what it says in verse 3. Oh, let me start at verse 1. May I? May I start at verse 1? God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days, or at the end of the days, spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. He constructed the ages, literally, who being the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they, having become so much better than the angels. When Jesus came to earth, he was made lower than the angels. Because even the angels can move about as they want, but in the flesh, Jesus was limited in time and space. But when he went back to heaven, he was back superior to the angels, more glorious than the angels. And in verse 3, he, Jesus, is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person. That's heavy, man. If you want to know what God's glory is like, look at Jesus. Learn about Jesus. Study Jesus. Be a student of all that the Bible says about Jesus. It'll only be glimpses until you consider his resurrection and his return to glory. And we won't know the fullness of that glory and what it is until we go to heaven and see it. But we can have bits and pieces while we're here on earth, enough to greatly encourage us. So Christ's glory in ascension. And we move to the final one, number 6. My final. Surely there are others. But we see Christ's glory in salvation. Oh man, I'm going to go back to Exodus 33:13. First. Remember, we were there briefly, and I told you Moses was praying, and he wanted to see God's glory. But his first request was something else. Exodus 33. Was it verse 13? He says, "Now therefore I pray thee, I have found grace in thy sight. Show me now thy way, that I may know thee." Show me thy way. Moses was God's choice to lead the people of Israel through the wilderness. A really overwhelming task. So he asked God to show him the way. How do I lead them? What way should we go? And God answers in verse 34. He said, "My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest." Moses has some questions about that. He doesn't quite understand it, so there's some dialogue. But God said, "You will know the way by my presence." And didn't he give him a cloud of pillar and fire, which is a type of the Holy Spirit? And that cloud moved through the wilderness. The presence of God was in that cloud, and all they had to do was follow the cloud. The presence of God was the way. And then his second prayer request was, "Show me your glory." Now turn to John 14. A familiar passage to you, perhaps. But think of it in light of Moses' experience. And in John 14, 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." Jesus, talking to his disciples, continues, "In my Father's house are many mansions, many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you." They're not understanding this yet, but they will. We understand it because we look back on it. Jesus left the earth and he went and he's preparing dwelling places for us in glory. Oh, that's heavy, man. Just imagine what our glorious dwelling place is going to be like. You can't imagine. Try as hard as you can. Jesus says, "I will prepare a place for you, and if I go, when I go, since I will be going and will prepare or make ready a place for you." You ever make ready when company's coming? Isn't that exciting? You run the vacuum cleaner, and you change the sheets on the guest bed, and you make ready for the company. Jesus has had 2,000 years to make ready. He's up there getting our glorious place ready for us. He says, "I will come again and receive or take you unto myself, that where I am," that's the best definition in the Bible for heaven. That's where Jesus is. Isn't that heavy, man? That's where Jesus is. "Where I am, there you may be also. And whither I go, you know, and the way you know." But Thomas says unto him, "Lord, we do not know whither thou goest, and how can we know the way?" This is an age-old question, so pay attention. If you don't know, this verse is going to answer that for you, how to know where Jesus is and how to get there. If you know, but somebody else doesn't know, understanding this passage will help you explain it to them. Heaven is where Jesus is. And he says he's preparing a place for those that know him, and he's going to come and get them and take them there, and God's glory will be revealed to us in its fullness. There's nothing on earth worth replacing God's glory with. You don't want to get bound on earth. You don't want to be limited in your experience to what man has to offer on earth. When God offers you His glory. And so he says in verse 6, Jesus saith unto Timothy, or Thomas, in answer to his question, how can we know the way? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father except by me. What did God tell Moses when he asked, how do I know the way? God said, my presence is the way. Jesus says in the New Testament, how do you know the way? I, Jesus, who am God, I am the way. My presence is the way. You have to know me. And then furthermore, last point, John 17:24. Which we looked at earlier, but in this context, look at it again. Verse 24, John 17, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me. God's presence is the way where I am, that they may behold my glory. The way and the glory travel together. God is the way. We saw it in the Old Testament when he used the Holy Spirit in the pillar of the cloud and fire. We see it in Jesus in the New Testament. And the glory is our goal and destination that God has prepared for us. And the Father, Jesus is praying here to the Father, I want them, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. That is so heavy, man. Here on earth, doesn't Paul talk about in 1 Corinthians that there's different levels of glory. There's celestial, you know, the various celestial glories are different and vary. And the terrestrial glories are various and sundry. And you can look at earth and you can say, wow, I wish I could be that, or I could have that, or I could do that. That would be glorious. But like a speck of dust on a scale weighing the earth, the glories of this life are so insignificant and they pass. But the glory of heaven is infinite and eternal. And you can possess it by knowing the one who bought it for us, plans to take us there. He's preparing it for us and he's going to come and get us, but only if we have dealt with the sin issue, our dirty hands and our dirty heart. If we will let Christ have our sin and trust Him as our Savior, He will exchange His righteousness for our sinfulness and give us a door into His glory for all eternity. If you haven't embraced that, there's no better time than today. He makes it available to each and every one of us. Let's pray. Oh God, how we thank you for your word. We only know a tiny bit of your glory, but that's enough. We would be overwhelmed with anything more than what your word tells us. But as we grow in our understanding and in our experience, as we walk with you, it is so glorious. Help us to experience it to the full. Help us to tell others who don't know. And if anyone here has not yet experienced the glory of God in salvation, may this be the day. Jesus, help us to understand. Thank you for your great plan. And we look forward to the day when you will come and take us unto yourself, that we may behold your glory. And that is so heavy, man. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.